Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a unit in the scripture that the Apostle Paul is using to challenge the Jewish nation, the Gentile nations. He's telling the church at Rome and telling us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is faithful. And just as Bill told us this morning, God keeps his word, and God has made promises and covenants to the Jewish nation, and it doesn't look like they've been fulfilled. They're not fulfilled today. They weren't fulfilled in history. And so is God keeping his word? Has he changed his mind? If God changed his mind toward Israel, he may change his mind toward me, and he may change his mind toward you. Now, I didn't even got to my notes yet, but God could change his mind toward me and be justified in doing so because I'm a sinner. And I got this sneaking suspicion you may be a sinner as well. Even though you have been saved by grace, you still have a sin nature, and God would be justified in taking our life. But he would not be justified in taking our soul or taking our salvation because he gave that to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's paid for by the blood of Christ. And so God is faithful, and he's faithful to Israel. And this is the test, if he's faithful to Israel. It's really interesting. We're living at a time that we've seen Israel. We're the generation that's seen Israel regathered to the land. And so during the interim time in church history when there was no Israel, a lot of people interpreted Scripture, a lot of good people interpreted Scripture as these things concerning Israel must have just been allegorical or they spiritualized it and said that. And what they've done, they've changed that theology until we, the church, have become the recipients of the promises made to Israel. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches we're two separate entities. We're in this interim time. If I had that board in here, I'd tell you, we're in this interim time. God dealt with the Jews when they rejected Christ. He set them aside. He's dealing with the Gentile nations at this point in time, calling out a people for his name of all people. Paul said that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, bond or free. We're all one in Christ. So he's calling out a people. This is the church age. And then at the end of the church age, when the rapture takes place, and during that 7-year tribulation period, God's going to deal with the Jewish nation again. It's called Amos or Malachi calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. So that 7-year period is a part of Daniel's prophecy saying that this is what's going to happen to the nations, this is what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. And in that last 7 years, God's going to reveal himself, Christ's going to reveal himself to the nation of Israel, but it's going to come through great tribulation. In fact, the Bible teaches that 2/3 of the people of Israel will be annihilated. They'll be killed during this great tribulation time. But the remainder will see him whom they pierced. They'll see Christ and recognize him as the Messiah, and they will become a people of faith. And then during the millennial kingdom, which we're going to get to more next week, but during the millennial kingdom, they will be a great nation among the nations, and Christ will rule and reign from David's throne, or he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem and David's throne. You think, well, that sounds like a fantasy. No, it sounds like faith. It sounds like the promise of God. It's what God's going to do. I would just challenge you, if you haven't read the book of Daniel in a long time, go back and read the book of Daniel. And I did, as I've studied this, go back and read the book of Daniel and see how Daniel, 500 or 600 years before it took place, Daniel outlined history. And there's just no way you can get around that unless you say that Daniel was written after the time of those nations collapsing, even Greece collapsed. You just can't get around it. Daniel outlined history, and we're still on the program. We're still, the Jewish nation's on the program, the church is on the program, I'm in the program, you're in the program, it's still continuing on. When chapter 11 began, chapter 9 was about the past of what happened to Israel. Chapter 10 was about the present. They're still in unbelief. Chapter 11 is really now dealing with their future. Here's what's taking place and what's going to happen. And we're about halfway through, and this won't finish it today, but another message next Sunday, Lord willing, and maybe that will finish it. But in verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul asks the question, is God forsaking the Jewish nation? And it's a rhetorical question. He's answering it. He says, no, he hasn't. When you get to verse 11, he asks it again. Paul anticipates the questions when he's writing this letter. So he asks it again in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the wording is, have they stumbled? They have stumbled because they rejected the Messiah. But is their fall permanent? That's really the indication of the words in the original. And I don't read the original, but I read people who do. And so have they fallen permanently? And they haven't. And then he answers that and just say, certainly not, or absolutely not. For God forbid is a very strong statement. They just absolutely have not. And so Paul gives some explanation then. And let me just challenge you. This is hard going. John Stott said this is history turned into theology. And so you have to think hard. You have to think hard about Paul's arguments. You remember Peter said that our brother Paul has written some things that are hard to grasp. And this is not hard. You just have to look at it and study it. Martin Luther said he pounded the book of Romans. He pounded. It means that he studied. He said, I want to understand it. And that's what I've been trying to do, and I hope you do as well this morning. But listen to Paul's argument. Listen to Paul's defense of God and God's faithfulness is what he's doing to the nation of Israel. When Paul is writing, he's writing to Gentile believers, but he's talking about the nation of Israel, and he's talking about the Gentile nations. So he's not talking about specifically the believers in it, the believers of the Jewish nation. He's identified as the remnant, and in his writings, he identifies the Gentiles as part of being the church or part of the elect. And so I'll try to point out what he's saying here, that you apply it to the nations, not to individuals, but you apply it to the nations, what he's talking about. And you think about then in history what he's saying. So this is, Stott said, history turned in to theology. So here is what we read about his explanation. Go back to verse 11. Have they stumbled? They should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In the context, he's saying them and there is the nation of Israel. It's the Jews collectively. And Jews is not a prerogative term. It's just how they're identified as well. And so he's saying that they haven't fallen completely. It's not final. But their fall is salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the salvation come to the Gentiles, he says this in verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, or the nations of the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? One author said that this is like a ricochet effect. It is that God's gospel, the gospel went, the good news went to the Jewish nation, and they rejected it, so it's gone to the Gentile nations. So the Gentile nations get a blessing out of the Jews' rejection, and they would have gotten the blessing anyway, because if you go all the way back to Abraham, the Lord said to Abraham that through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that blessing is salvation. It's not prosperity financially, but it's salvation. So the Gentiles were always included in God's plan. This is not plan B. It's always. You remember when they said about Christ that he'd be a light to the Gentiles. And so Christ came to be the Savior of all mankind, or mankind from every tribe and nation and tongue and every family group, that Christ came to be a salvation for, when it says the world, it's not talking about every single person in the world, but it's talking, that's universalism, but it's talking about every type of people from all walks of life and all ages of life, that he came to be the Savior. Now, if when we look at this again, when it says, if they're in verse 12, their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So when we look at history, and what takes place in history, as I outlined it a while ago, is that if the Gentile nations of the world have been blessed, and haven't we been blessed? And I looked at a map this morning. I Googled and looked at a map about the spread of Christianity. And Christianity started, as you well know, in Jerusalem, and it goes through the Middle East. It goes through North Africa. It goes up into Europe, and from Europe it comes into the Americas, not just USA, but the Americas. And now it's going into the Pacific realm. And we'll talk about what happens to those nations a little bit later. But so it's a blessing to the Gentiles. Christianity has gone worldwide, basically. And it's been a blessing to the Gentile. And if that blessing came to us and we have forgiveness and a relationship with God, we're adopted into His family, how much more of a blessing, he's saying, to the world and to the nations is it going to be when the Jews are restored? When they come to faith in Christ, that's really what he's saying here. How much more their fullness? The fullness is their regeneration, their blessing, their turning back. Imagine what it would be like when Christ comes again. I mean, I think you would agree with me. Our world's falling apart. I don't have to give you examples. If you watch the news, you get plenty of examples. Our world's falling apart. And when I say our world, I'm talking about the USA. You know, there's been problems. I think it's interesting. I've got lines of thought going in my mind, but if you read the news, and I don't read the newspaper anymore, but I read the news on my phone, and I look at various things I never got from our newspaper. But when you read, there's rioting and protests taking on all over the world. All over the world. I mean, people are unhappy and upset, and they want something they can't have, and they don't know what it is, and the government's not giving it to them. They think it should, and so they're rioting against the government. And it's just our world. It's not just the USA. We're in there, too. We're going crazy as well. And so what's happening is that there's just this turmoil, the curse of sin. But one day, when and we'll see it next week, but when the time of the Gentiles is over, and that's in Romans 11. So this time of the Gentiles, when this is over, then God, again, is going to bring salvation to the Jewish nation. And in this millennial kingdom, when Christ rules, sin is going to be suppressed. It's not going to be eradicated because mankind will still be sinful when they're birth, and they'll have to come to faith in Christ. But they will. When the prophet said, if I can find it in my notes, because I hadn't really been going by my notes, but Jesus said in Matthew 11, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, after seeing the faith of a Roman centurion, remember that? And he said, I haven't seen anything like this in Israel. But he said to the Jews, many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. So many will come, east and west. They're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are the fathers of the faith, in the kingdom of heaven. And sin is suppressed. The curse is suppressed upon the earth. There'll be great prosperity, but it's not prosperity that'll make people. There's going to be great peace, and I believe there's going to be great revival because Christ is present. Christ is present, and He's going to be made known during the millennial kingdom. We will see His glory. I say we will be the church helping rule and reign with Christ, but the world will see His glory. And so here's Paul saying. That when the Jews are restored, when the Jews are brought back to salvation, then it's going to be a blessing to the world. And well, there's close to 7 billion people in the world today, and about a third of those identify as Christian. Probably a very small percent are actually born again, but they identify as Christian. And that day and time, I don't know what the percentage will be, but I think most of the world is going to know Christ. They will literally be saved. I identified as Christian before I was saved, but it didn't do anything for my morality. It didn't do anything for my choices. My identification as a Christian didn't change me internally. Only the Spirit of God did that. When the Spirit of God came in, I humbled myself and became obedient, and tried to become obedient to the Word of God. So it's going to be a tremendous blessing. Can you imagine? I mean, the earth's going to bring forth its bounty. If you drive between here and El Paso, you know, you just see, you think nothing. Imagine if that's crops and it's watered and it's just going to be, the desert's going to, it's just going to be amazing. And there's going to be great liberty and freedom and peace, and people won't be at war with each other. And so you can imagine the revival is going to take place. That's the blessing that's coming. You know what God's going to do in the millennial kingdom? He's going to show the world what they could have done. We live in these political times that we're in, and we think about that the greatest government is a Republican type of government, a republic, right? But it's not. Biblically, it's a theocracy. It's when God rules. It's the greatest type of government. And that's what we're going to have totally during that time. God's going to rule. We're going to help him with that. And I don't know about where you want. I want to be Pebble Beach. That's what I want to be over. You can have second pick after that. Doesn't really matter. So great blessing is coming. So this is history. And then we read about Paul's personal experience in verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, speaking to the group, not necessarily the believer, but he's speaking to the believers at Rome. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Your King James says, I magnify my ministry. He's saying, I'm saying how important my ministry is to the Gentiles. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. You remember Paul says in Corinthians that I become all things to all men. To a Jew, I become under the law, and to those who are not under the law, I become as not under the law, that by any means I might win some. So Paul is saying that being the apostle to the Gentiles, I do that, and I'm hoping that it will provoke to jealousy the Jewish people. And if you read history, and you read even Bible history and the Gospels and the book of Acts, you find that when people came to Christ, it did provoke the Jews to envy. And there is a righteous jealousy. God is a jealous God for his glory. That's righteous jealousy. And Paul wants the Jewish people to say, I want what you have. I want the peace of God ruling in my heart. I want to be freely forgiven. I don't want to have to go up to Jerusalem. I don't want to have to offer sacrifice. I don't want to have to hope that what the priest does, the high priest does, covers my sin. And, you know, you remember when Jesus met the woman at the well, and he said to her, salvation is of the Jews, and I think it's very important, salvation of the Jews. We're going to see that just a little bit more, how salvation comes to us with the Jews. We remember we read in chapter 9 that the Jews had the patriarchs, they had the word of God, they had the promises, they had the oracles, they had the service, they had all those things that taught us about God. They brought forth the scripture, they taught us about God. But Jesus also said to her, There's coming a day when you're not going to go. Jerusalem's not where you worship. The temple's not where you worship. So where do you worship? You worship from your heart. And this is the Lord prophesying to this woman. And he's teaching us that there's coming this day, and that the salvation that goes to the Gentiles provokes the Jews to say, I don't want this bloody animal sacrifice. I want the real thing. I want peace in my heart. I don't want to just stand justified before God. I want to be adopted by God. I want to be cleansed. And I hope you feel that this morning. I hope you feel that sense of, I have this peace in my heart, not because I'm worthy or I deserve it, but I have this peace in my heart because of the promise of God. God keeps his word, Bill. He keeps it. God keeps his word. And he will keep his word to us. So Paul's experience with the Jewish nation, as we went through the book of Acts, we saw over and over, the gospel went to the Jews first, and they rejected it, and then it went to the Gentiles. Paul himself said that, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, but he went to the Jews everywhere he went. He went to the Jews first, and when they rejected, it goes to the Gentiles. So there's going to be all these people who come down and sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when is this going to happen? Verse 15. For if they're being cast away, the Jews being cast away, are put aside as the reconciling of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? So when's it going to happen? Their acceptance will be life from the dead. And if you know your Bible, your mind goes to Ezekiel 37, and you remember there's the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that? You remember that? And the Valley of Dry Bones, and Ezekiel, the Lord said, "What do you see, Ezekiel?" He said, "I see these dry bones." And the Lord said, "You think they can live?" And Ezekiel said, Ezekiel was a politician. He said, "I don't know. It's up to you." You know, so the Lord, you remember the story? I mean, they rattled and they came to life. And that it was a portrait of the nation of Israel. It was a portrait. Even in Ezekiel's time, God was saying through Ezekiel and the other prophets that you're under the nation's under judgment. They're going to be set aside. They're going to be not only in captivity, but they're just pushed. They're set aside. And here's what Paul is saying: they're cast aside. But one day they're going to come to life, and that's the illustration. They're going to come to life, and when you're reading Ezekiel 37, when they come together physically, God breathes into that body the spirit of life. That's salvation. That's what's going to happen to them when they see Christ as their Messiah. Salvation comes to them. So again, back to our text, for if they're being cast away, that's past, is the reconciled of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So the Jews are going to come to life from the dead. They're dead toward Christ today. But see, it's true of us as well. Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. Now, my body wasn't dead. My spirit was dead. My God consciousness was dead. I was dead to God because of my sin. But the Spirit of God quickened me, and the Spirit of God is going to quicken the nation of Israel. And what a blessing that will be. Now, Paul gives an illustration from Jewish sacrifice in verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, so are the branches. And again, when we're just reading this, we're not thinking about Jewish sacrifice. But here's what he's talking about. If the first fruit, so the Jews gave first fruit offerings. When your crop came in, you would take of the grain and you'd wave the grain at the temple. You're given a first fruit offering. If you made it into a meat, if you made it into a dough, you would take some of the dough and give it to the offering, and the priest got to eat it. So the priest would eat the first of your dough. It means they got the first slice of cake. You think, well, those preachers, they always get the best of everything. That's just nothing's changed. So they get the first, you know, they get the first fruit. But what they're doing, what God's teaching the nation of Israel, he's teaching them that what you do is that when this crop comes in the very first fruit, you can imagine, I don't know if you garden, if you grow tomatoes, you know, and you keep watching them, they're green, and you're waiting for them to ripen, and your mouth waters when you're thinking about the taste of them, or cucumbers, or whatever it is you like, or okra, or whatever. And so you're just thinking about it. But so when you pick the first batch, you bring it down and give it to Brother Franklin. I told Don, I don't know if he told you, Miss Williams, that said you were giving away down at Whataburger the other morning, he was giving away those loaves that you make. And I told him, when I was the pastor, I used to get one of those. Don said, tough luck. But you imagine, so you give that, and what they're doing, what God's teaching them is you're saying, I'm trusting in you for this crop. This is from you. I'm dependent upon you. I glorify you with what you've given me. I glorify you for who you are. I glorify you with being the creator of the world and the creator of these crops, and you're the sustainer. And if the crop's going to come in, if the blight's not going to come and the grasshopper's not going to come, it's going to be up to you, the Lord. If the rain comes at the right time, it's going to be up to you. If the harvest is going to be good, it's going to be up to you. And then he's saying that's the first fruit. And if the first fruit, it hallows the lump. The lump is the fuller offering. It's the rest of the dough, if you please, or it's the lamb that's slain. It hallows that. It's saying that all I have, all I get, all belongs to you. All comes from you. And so that's the illustration. And then you go from this illustration to the greater illustration he's making in this verse. Now, again, I'm telling you, you have to think hard. So look at it again. Look in verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. Okay, that's the illustration from the Jewish sacrifice. And then he says this, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he's going to talk about the branches and the root. Now what's the root? I say to you, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've already mentioned them. The root is the patriarchs that faith came. Abraham, remember Jesus said that they're going to come and sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're going to be mentioned again later in Romans chapter 11, or Abraham is. And so for the moment, you could say that the root is God, and that'd be fine too. But God gave us this knowledge through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's saying, if that root is holy, the branches then are holy. If the branches are being fed off the root. Now you think about John 15, and where Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. And the branches doesn't support the vine, but the vine supports the branches. Now, Paul's making this argument, and we have to think hard to follow his argument, is that if the root is holy and we're part of the root, we're going to be holy too. Not of our own self, but because of the root. Okay, and the root is faith. You remember, you go back to what God told Abraham. Of you, I'm going to bless the families of the world. I'm going to bless the families of the world through faith. Abraham's the father of faith, even though Christ is the Savior that gives us faith. And then he talks about history and what's happening in verse 17. Look with me there. For if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, now, who's the natural branches of the olive tree? The Jews, okay? And if they're broken out, cast aside temporarily, and you being a wild olive tree, who's the wild olive tree? The Gentiles, the Gentile nations, they're wild olive trees. And you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them, you're among them, among some of the Jews, and in the church, not Jew nor Gentile, I mentioned a while ago, that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. But let me just say, I didn't get here by myself. I didn't come to faith by myself. I came to faith through the preaching of the gospel. So who did that? Well, somebody did that, and in my case, it was an assistant manager of an Everybody store over in Odessa. He preached the gospel to me over a cup of coffee one morning. He didn't know he was preaching the gospel. He was talking about what was happening in the Middle East. But I'd had enough training that I recognized Christ might come, and if he comes, I'm in bad, bad trouble because I knew I was a sinner. What he's saying here is that If that happens, I don't support what God's doing. It is God who supports me. I'm not talking about financial support. I'm talking about it is God who gives us this faith. It is God who sustains our faith. It is God who worked in us an election. We've already seen that. It is God who worked in us an election that we came to faith. That's what he's talking about. So it's the root that sustains us. We're the branches. And we were grafted into the tree that came through Israel, right? So we owe a debt of gratitude. Remember, Paul writes to the Gentile, writes to the church, and he said that don't you refrain from benefiting those people who brought you the gospel. And he's talking about financially. Benefit them financially who brought you the gospel. And he said, because you owe them a debt. We owe a moral, spiritual debt to those Jewish people who brought us the gospel, especially those remnant that brought us. I'm not talking about American political policy toward Israel. Some of that I don't agree with, because I don't agree with what some of Israel did, but that's neither here nor there. But I'm just saying, to the Jewish people themselves, to their history and their culture. But to their heritage, we owe a debt because we are part of, we've now grafted into part of that root. And when we're there, and the end of verse 17, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. We become a partaker of God's grace through what he did through Abraham and what he did through faith. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Do not be haughty, but fear. So here's the application. If Israel was broken off through haughtiness, and we were grafted in, what's going to happen to us if we're broken off if through haughtiness? I mean, what's going to happen to us if we become haughty? Now, what does haughty mean? You know, haughty means that if we become, I become above the Word of God. I become the interpreter of what's true, what's not true. I become the interpreter about what I want it to mean and not what it actually means. I become sovereign above God himself. God has revealed himself through the Word of God supernaturally to the world. But I set myself apart from that and say, I'm not believing that. Now you think about American Christianity. We're there. What I mentioned to you earlier about the gospel, how it spread, and I want you to think about what day was it this week the wind blew in, and it's going to do it maybe today, and it's going to do it Thursday. And we're familiar when a front comes down from the north. Immediately the wind really blows, and when it blows through, then there's some calm. It may be cold on the backside of that, but then there's some calm. Okay, that's the illustration I want you to grasp. It's what happened with the gospel. The gospel started, and I'm looking at the mount from my side, but from your side, it started in Israel, and it goes through North Africa, and it goes up into Asia, and it goes over into Europe, comes to the Americas, and now it's going to the Pacific Rim, so it's going east to west. And after it blows through, there's haughtiness behind that, right? Most of Europe now, I mean, most of the Middle East, they're not Christian, and they were at one time. You come into Europe, and they're Christian in name only. There's very little participation in any kind of basic Christian participation there. And then you come into the Americas. And in North America, same thing, is that we have, there still may be some in South America, I mean, but in North America, we've turned our back on the Word of God. We still say, you know, the temple, the temple, the temple, and we still say, well, I'm a Christian, you know, we mark that off on our census form, but most of America is not, and because we formally rejected, and we could talk about what or when or how much, but I think about the issue of abortion. You know, we've killed nearly 50 million children. Now think about what that would do. A lot of us are drawing Social Security. What would that do for our Social Security? What would that do for our workforce? What would it do for our economy? What would it do for our future if we had 50 million more citizens participating today? And that was almost 50 years ago that started, Roe v. Wade started. So I'm just talking about, you think about the ramifications of sin. And so what happens is that it's the gospel's blown through and America has become, in Al Moyer's words, post-Christian. I think it's true. We're post-Christian. It means Christianity is no longer the influence, the main influence in our culture. It's just no longer the main influence. I don't know if you're not. Again, I'm not being political. I just want you to. I want you to think hard about what Paul is saying about the nations, and how that if the nations are not faithful to the root, the teaching of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then they're broken out, and we're broken out. I think we're broken out. I think it's past for us. And a couple of weeks ago, our Attorney General, William Barr, gave a speech at Notre Dame, and I heard about it through Al Moyer's radio broadcast, briefing or podcast. And then I went and looked it up. I looked it up on the internet and read it, and then I looked at some of the commentary, and he was really lambasted by the press because he's so narrow in his thinking, and he's so, and here's this political figure who's so religious, and he's Catholic, and he's speaking at a Catholic institution. So I want to give you some excerpt from the Washington Post, and this is a writer who evaluated it, I think, fairly, and I want to just give you some excerpt. You think about, okay, is America broken out? Here's what I want you to think about. I'm going to tell you, this is the writer saying this, not William Barr, but the writer. The Attorney General advanced two broad propositions. First, the waning of religion's influence in American life has left more of her citizens vulnerable to what Tocqueville called the soft despotism of government dependency. Second proposition, today's secularists are decidedly not of the live and let live variety. Isn't that true? I mean, you can't be a Christian today without being punished for it and without being, you know, reviled for it. And then here's the quote from William Barr. The secular project has itself become a religion, pursued with religious fervor. It is taking all the trappings of religion, including inquisitions and excommunication. Those who defy the creed risk a figurative burning at the stake, social, educationally, and professionally ostracism and exclusion waged through lawsuits and savage social media campaigns. And then here's the writer again. Many didn't like Mr. Barr's blaming secularism for social pathology such as drug addiction, family breakdown, increasing number of angry and alienated young males. Yet few of his critics engaged his more arresting contention, which is that all these problems have spiritual roots, whereas religion addresses such challenges by stressing personal responsibility. Mr. Barr argued the state's answer is merely try to alleviate bad circumstances, or bad consequences. And now here's Barr speaking again, and talking about what this man said. So the reaction to growing illegitimacy is not sexual responsibility, but abortion. Here's the government's solution. Here they're trying to manage the consequences. So the reaction to drug addiction is safe injection sites. The solution to the breakdown of the family is for the state to set itself up as a substitute husband for the single mother and a substitute father for the children. The call comes for more and more social programs to deal with this wreckage, and while we think we're solving problems, we are underwriting them. Isn't that true? And then this writer, he said, Mr. Barr's argument has been echoed throughout American history. To give some examples, and let me give you who said them first. He gives them last. But John Adams says, our Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. Tocqueville said this, liberty cannot be established without morality and morality without faith. And then FDR said, in teaching this democratic faith to American children, we need the sustaining and buttressing of those great ethical religious teachings which are the heritage of our modern civilization. For not upon strength nor upon power, but upon the Spirit of God shall our democracy be founded. The psalmist said, if the foundations be destroyed, the people perish. And our nation is perishing. Why? Because God did it. We're broken out. We're broken out because of our haughtiness. We're broken out because of our going away. Now here's my last word before we're dismissed. Personally, we will not lose our salvation, but figuratively, we can be broken out by our own haughtiness, by our own saying, you know, I don't have to do that. I've known Christ all these years. I don't have to do that. I don't have to repent. I don't have to act Christian. I need to act it outwardly. I mean, I don't get involved in what the world's doing, but spiritually, I can be selfish and self-centered, and I can be whatever I want to be. And see, that's haughtiness, because God has said that we're to serve. We're to serve Him. We're to serve each other. So God said we're to be that. We're to do that. And if we get haughty, spiritually, we're broken out. Now, not salvation-wise, but as far as effectiveness and peace and joy in our heart and all those things, we're broken up. We're not letting the roots sustain us. Now, that's my personal challenge to you and the personal challenge the Word of God brings to me this morning. What we're going to pick up here, and we're actually going to get in the latter part of this of chapter 11, we're going to actually talk about, again, history, and history is just moving forward, the Jewish nation and the world. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and your Holy Spirit inspiring him and giving us this teaching. And Father, thank you for the clarity of it as we apply it and study it and think it out. And Father, help us be humbled before it. Help us, Lord, to know that it is the root of your holiness that sustains us. It's not our goodness. It's not our worth, our giving. It's not our attendance here at church. It's none of those things outwardly, but Father, it's simply your grace. And might we be grateful people. Might that gratefulness come out in our talk. Might it come out in our spirit toward the people around us, especially our families and especially the church family. And Father, we'll be blessed and we will bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll take up here next Sunday, Lord willing.